Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this day, the beautiful day you've given us. We thank you for your word, Lord, and for the instruction you give us on how we are called to live our lives, Lord, and the ways you direct us, Lord, as it's a light unto our path, a lamp unto our feet. And we pray now, Lord, that you bless our time and prepare our hearts to worship you for this, for the whole day, and be glorified in all that we do, Lord. And we just ask you to open up our hearts and our understanding to your word this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Turn to Revelation chapter 18. We've gone over the first eight verses last time. We'll read through the chapter, and then we'll finish up this chapter today, Lord willing. Revelation 18, after these things, John says, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities, rendered to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. Let's just stop there for a minute. That's what we finished last week. We began to consider in more detail the actual fall of Babylon here. And remember, chapter 17 gives us a better description of what Babylon represents, and especially the relationship of this world system, this materialistic world system, and its relationship to the beast, to the empirical powers. And then now in chapter 18, we started to see this the declaration of the fall of Babylon, and it gives some of the reasons for that fall here, and how she's intoxicated the earth. She's taken away the attention of the people from serving and worshiping God, and has led us to worship idols and material things. And then there's the warning to come out of her. When we see that, the idea that she's falling, she's destroyed. We talked about how it's proclaimed in what we call the prophetic present tense. It's as if it's already happened. It's so sure it's going to happen. That this angel with this great authority makes this declaration, this angel who is in the very presence of God and radiates the light of God's glory, gives us the impression that this is definitely going to happen. Again, the fact that it's spoken of in the present tense, I mean the prophetic present tense, I should say, not past, indicates again the surety of this, that the things that we think are planted here firmly in this world, the things that seem like they're going to be here forever really are not. It's going to end. And then he gives the warning to the people of God, remembering that Revelation is written to the churches, the warning for us to come out of her, to not share in her iniquities and her adulterous ways, and because she's going to be paid back double. She's going to receive according to what she's done, the way that she's caused harm to the people of God and diverted the attention of people to worship her or to toy with the luxuries of this world as idols, that she's going to be paid back for that. Well, verses 9 through 20 now, we have two more sections in here. Verse 9 through 20 deals with the response of the world now to the fall of Babylon. First, we have the actual fall, come out of her, this is what's happened. And then there's the response of the world in verses 9 through 20 before we get to the results of the fall of Babylon in 21 through 24. So let's read verses 9 through 20. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, the great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots and bodies and souls of men. The fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing." Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "What is like this great city?" They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing, and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." So here we have the response, at least up to verse 19, of the world to the fall of Babylon. Everything that, remember that the people in the world hinge their life upon, their hopes. It's the definition of life to the world, and what once was for us as well. And now it's fallen in a very quick sense. There's an immediacy to it, and the world is devastated. And there are three, if you look at these verses and that we just read, there are three general categories of response that to the fall of Babylon that are recorded here. First, we have a response from the kings of the earth. We see in verse 9, there's a response from the kings of the earth, the rulers of the earth. Secondly, you find this response in verse 11 from the merchants of the earth. And then thirdly, you find, as you move down to verse 17 and following, you find this response from the seamen, the people who are involved with the international trade and carrying things about from one nation to the other, and etc. And all of these responses, when you read them closely and carefully, what you find are given not so much out of a concern for Babylon. They're weeping, they're mourning, they're standing back from afar, they're shocked when they see what happens to her, but they're more weeping out of how this affects them personally. Isn't that like the world, right? It's they're weeping and mourning over the fall of Babylon because that fall is going to affect them directly. The fall of this world system and life as we know it is, people mourn not so much about how it affects others or the system itself, but because of what it's going to do to them personally. The kings of the earth, we find in verses 9 and 10, they weep and lament for Babylon because they shared in and benefited from her luxury. They were benefiting from all the luxurious and materialistic things that Babylon provided for them. The merchants of the earth, in verses 11 through 17, they mourn because they've grown rich by supplying all of Babylon's insatiable desires for luxury. They'll have no one to sell their merchandise to anymore. They sold all their expensive things and articles of gold and silver and wood and etc. and bronze. And when they've done that, they'll have nobody to sell these things to anymore. So their livelihood, their economic interests are shattered. So they mourn over Babylon because of that. And then finally, the seamen in verses 17 through 19 of the earth, they mourn because they will no longer be able to prosper in maritime trade that has thrived because of the idolatrous ways of Babylon. Their whole livelihood, again, is the international trade between nations, and that is going to be done. And we said 2 weeks ago about how the illustrations here are most descriptive of the Roman Empire, because that's something that would be effective for the first century people and effective for us, right? It would apply to everyone if it was written in language that the people of John's day would appreciate. And so naturally, they're not going to be talking about woe to the people who fly planes and things like that, because nobody then would understand that. It would be useless for them. But we're able to take this and to apply it to us and see it what happened in the Roman Empire and to see this as a universal principle, that in the end, international trade, the merchants, and the leaders of the earth will be devastated, really representing the whole world in that sense. And so the merchants mourn as well. Rome, when Rome fell, remember, Rome was the empire that ruled the world at one point, just like Persia, right, and Greece, basically the whole known world. Rome overruled every influence that affected the world, every influence of idolatry and materialism came from Rome at the time. And one of the biggest ways of making money with Rome was the merchants through the Mediterranean Sea, right? There was a lot of ship travel. And so when Rome was devastated, indeed, it affected those kinds of things. People would have mourned over the fall of the Roman Empire. Well, that's a picture of what will happen in the end, not literally having to mean boats and seamen, but the point is there. You got to get the microphone, because if you say anything that's going to be held against you in a court of law, we have to make sure we have it on file. Go ahead, John.
Just as an aside.
John Murphy is speaking right now. I just want to have that on tape. Okay, go ahead.
I was on the news the other day. There was a story
so they can hear.
Our sovereignty over the waters around the United States, the UN is, the president has endorsed the UN's move for the United States to give up sovereignty of the waters around the United States.
Yep.
It's just remarkable. That it would even be considered. In other words, our sovereignty of those waters would be given up. Yeah. Therefore, anybody else could come in, do whatever they wanted, if it was under UN sanction.
Our president, you could put this on sermon audio too, is signing over our life to the world. You can just say that. Signing international law, laws so that the UN could ultimately overrule even our own congressional laws, what John just said about our seas. There are things going on, and we're just kind of floating around, busy doing our thing, that we're going to regret. If he gets put in office another 4 years, you can assume that we're in big trouble. Just say that. But it'll be fulfilling one way or the other. We're fulfilling this. Whether he's in office or not, God's going to bring this about. We're going to see this nation go down. It's going to happen. But that's just a case in point there. Good point, John, to see that. Let me just read to you a comment from someone, from Robert Mouse, that he makes from two contemporary writers of the times when things were going on with Rome, and who had known about the riches of Rome, just to give you an idea of the wealth that the Roman Empire had. And this is only just a small couple of little comments, but it just to show you the idea of how popular their trade was and how significant it was at the time. Robert Mounts states this: "The tremendous volume of trade done with Rome may be inferred from contemporary writers such as Pliny and Aristides. The excessive luxury of Rome and its passion for the extravagant are well known." Now he goes back even to Nero. "At one of Nero's banquets, the Egyptian roses alone cost nearly $100,000. Vitellius had a penchant for delicacies like peacock's brains and nightingale tongues. In his reign of less than 1 year, he spent $20 million mostly on food." Less than 1 year. "One Roman, after squandering an immense fortune, committed suicide because he could not live on the pittance that remained, about $300,000. In the Talmud, it is written, 10 measures of wealth came down into the world. Rome received 9, and all the world 1. So I say that just to emphasize that, when John sees this whore of Babylon, he's not just seeing Rome. He's seeing the whore in her complete makeup from Rome to the end. Every luxurious world system that develops in the rising and falling of empires, but Rome is definitely the manifestation relevant for John's day, and that's what they're going to read. They're going to see that in Roman language, which is what we read here about these different materials and so on. But it's The Lord sees it as all part of a whole, and we're talking about Rome is also a picture of the final, the whole system of this world, all the way to the end. And so the destruction here is not just about Rome, it's also about the finality of this world system as we know it. But that's just interesting to note, even the riches of Rome. Well, again, brethren, we're given here a list. We've just read of several very specific costly materials and slaves as well that were especially common in the Roman Empire. Different kinds of woods. We read about spices and materials and gems and valuables. And we can translate that into our language, right? They would never have understood if we added all the kinds of material things that tend to possess the hearts of people today and take our attention away from the Lord. Things that aren't sinful in and of themselves, right? We're not going to say that these things are sinful in and of themselves, but it's the excess of them and the idolatry of them and those standing in the place of God, that's what we're talking about here. Well, you can take this language and translate it, that's what we're supposed to do, to our own day and assume all of the material things that we have excess of. Rome is the guiding template for every age and especially for the final destruction of this world system. The point here is that all of the valuable treasures and idols which pulled the attention of the world away from its creator, all that we naturally put our stock and trust in will ultimately be pulled down. That's the point. Rulers of the world will mourn and they will stand back in awe over the quick devastation that has crippled the economic, materialistic world system which has thrived so powerfully. Merchants and international traders will mourn in shock over the downfall of their main source of income. In short, Babylon's fall, pictured by the fall of Old Testament Babylon, that's where we're supposed to go first, right? It uses the term Babylon, not because Babylon is relevant for John's day, but because John could access a lot of good material in the Old Testament about what happened to Babylon, the luxurious, wealthy nation of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar and so on, that you're supposed to draw from them first. Well, it's pictured in Babylon's fall, pictured by the fall of Old Testament Babylon. And for us, that, and we also have, conveniently, the fall of New Testament Rome. This fall will devastate the whole world, which has built its confidence in and defined its life by her. The whole world will mourn, right, when that happens. But it's interesting when you get to verse 20, there's something else. We see another response that begins to take place, or a call for response. And it's kind of a prelude to what we're going to find in the beginning of chapter 19. It's a prelude to that. What happens here is, if you look at verse 20 of chapter 18, notice all of a sudden now we hear this declaration, rejoice over her. So the world is devastated. Rejoice over her, O heavens, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. So there's a call in heaven. From the world standpoint, there's devastation. Everything that everybody has dreamed of and hoped on and built their lives upon, the whole system that defined life for us has collapsed. But in heaven, there's a call to rejoice because of what this system has done to the apostles, the prophets, to the people of God, to the church. And actually, that's a prelude to chapter 19. That rejoicing that heaven that's being called for in heaven takes place in chapter 19, verses 1 and following. We see the perspective of heaven now, the response of heaven. This is the response of the world. We see the response of heaven to what takes place with Babylon. And so it's a prelude. Those in heaven are vindicated, and they are called to rejoice to see the anti-God system of this world removed so that God and His Christ and His church are vindicated. This rejoicing will take place in chapter 19. Now, the last section of chapter 18 that I want to look with you in a moment is verses 21 through 24. And we're going to find here now, we've seen the fall of Babylon, we've seen how the world responds, and now we're going to see some of the results. But before I do that, does anybody have a question or a comment? Yes, Shobi, let's get the microphone over to Shobi.
I just have a question on verse 10, that 1 hour judgment will come. Mm-hmm. Is there any significance? Is it a literal, or is 1 hour used anywhere else in Revelations to signify like urgency, or what do you think?
Yeah, there's a lot of time type descriptions in Revelation. I think the idea of, because you hear things like, you know, so many days, you know, we talked about the weeks and the 3.5 years, right? You have all that. I think the point there is not so much, it's definitely not literal. I don't see that as a literal hour, but I would say the point is that it's short. Because it even says in a day, it also says before that, like it uses that language. I think the point is that it's going to be a shock. It's going to be quick in one sense. It's even though we're heading in that direction, the shock of it is not something that's going to be expected in one sense. It's going to be an instant thing. And I think that's the point of the hour there. Time in Revelation is used to give you more of a general understanding. It's not a literal thing, like even 3.5 years is not literal, right? But there's a sense of understanding, okay, well, it's a significant portion of time, maybe 3.5 years. But 1 hour is telling you, basically, listen, come out of her, people of God, because when it happens, it's going to be devastating, quick. It's not going to be something people are prepared for.
What about, like, when there's silence in heaven? I think it's half an hour.
Yeah. Well, that's over the judgment. That's also talking about two things. One is that's at the, it's, I think that's right before the trumpets, I want to say. It's one, it's the end of the seals, I believe, the seal judgment. So it's God's judgment upon the world, and everybody in heaven is quiet and silent as they see the final seal broken, which completes the judgment of the seventh and sixth seal. And then also, it's preparing you for the trumpet judgments. Everybody's silent and somber as they realize the gravity of these judgments that are about to come. Everybody's quiet. I wouldn't take it as a literal half hour, you know, in that sense. You know, some people have said that that's just an indication that there are no women in heaven because it's silent for half an hour. So, no. Just kidding. that's a John McDermott joke. Some of you remember John when he used to be. Okay, any other questions? All right. So let's go on here and look at the result. By the way, you can take down, if you remember, Ezekiel 27, verses 12 through 22. Ezekiel 27, 12 through 22 talks about Tyre, Tyre, T-Y-R-E, the fall of Tyre, and you'll see some similar language to what we've just seen described about the different expensive materials and et cetera. You'll see a lot of what we're going over. You know, I'm not constantly going back to the Old Testament. Some things we're just traveling through and I'm explaining them, but this is all in the Old Testament. It's all Old Testament. You could read through all the prophecies about Babylon and you'll read it and say, wow, it sounds exactly the same. We're meant to do that in one sense. You can do that. I'm kind of giving you the interpretation without doing all that legwork. I mean, I've done that on a lot of that on my own. Sometimes I give it to you. I pull out certain things, but I just don't want to take the time to constantly do that. You can do that. And you'll see this is a lot of this is Old Testament language, so that we get the picture here. Look at verses 21 through 24. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore. No craftsman or any craft shall be found in you anymore. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore. And the voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth. For by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. We find here, it's very basic, the language here, in a sense. It's pretty much, I think we have an understanding of what the results are here. But we have this mighty angel again. You hear this constantly throughout Revelation, a mighty angel, a strong angel. And this mighty angel is described as mighty because we're told that he takes this millstone. A millstone is huge. It's massive. They used to use that in the factories to grind wheat or whatever, and et cetera, and they're huge. That's why you hear that text about it's better to have a millstone around your neck. In essence, if you had a millstone around your neck and you were thrown into the ocean, you're not coming back up, basically. It's better to be drowned in that sense and not be able to be revived than to cause one of God's people to stumble, right? His young people to stumble. Well, here, this angel takes a great millstone. And the idea here in the language, in the original language, is that he casts it or he throws it into sea with great force. He doesn't just kind of toss it or roll it in. It's the idea is he throws it down with great force into the sea. And the idea is that that's the force with which Babylon will be thrown down. It will be intentional. It's not going to be something that's, you know, that's just kind of tossed. It's going to be thrown down and thrown down hard. The implication is that the great city will be thrown down hard, never ever to rise again. Like a millstone, right? It's in there. It's in the bottom of the sea. Nobody is getting that thing up. Once it's there, it's done. It's down. The one who interfered with and distracted living souls away from the kingdom of God will be no more forever. And the painful results of this great overthrow are as follows. We have some language here that really is very general, but I think you get the picture when you see no more. This will no more happen anymore. There'll be no more light, no more musicians. I think we can understand what's being said here. Every form of celebration, every form of relaxation, every form of entertainment, which once saturated the world, will be shut down forever. It'll be done. The things that have entertained us, that we've enjoyed in this world system, that have taken the attention of the people and they've given themselves over to that, it's gone. You don't hear it anymore. You don't. And the point is that it's devastated, right? The whole system is thrown down. Every career, every sound of labor and working which busied the world and brought it to great prosperity and success will be shut down forever. Right? He talks about you no longer will hear the sound of a millstone. The idea is you're not going to hear productivity taking place, technological advancement. You're not going to hear that because it's done. Those things that we've taken so far in this world and have grown on and appreciated wonderful things in many ways, but have been used to flourish in an idolatrous way, will no longer exist. There will be complete darkness, no indication of the joyful comforts of life. There won't be a light lamp, lamps lit or anything like that. Weddings and all form of celebrations that once filled the world will no longer exist. The sound of the bride and the bridegroom, the things that we enjoy in life, all of it, the vacations, the life as we know it. This is Babylon. That's the point. It's thrown into the sea. It's sunk. It's thrown down hard. And as a result, the things that made up Babylon are done. Verse 23 talks about the bride and the bridegroom, and etc. In essence, what we're told here is that the world as we know it will come to a screeching halt, and everyone who has laid their stock in this world will be devastated. Hence the verse that Pastor Doug brought up last time: "Come out of her, my people. Come out of her, lest you share in her her plagues or in her sins, and therefore her plagues as well." And in Corinthians, that same language: "Come out of her. Come out of the world." Only those who stand upon the rock of Christ will stand in that day. Only those whose hope, whose life, whose rest, whose comfort is with Christ will stand. They will have every reason to go on because their kingdom is not of this world. They are seated in heaven with Christ. They are the ones that can think of the Psalms when it says, though the mountains are moved into the sea, you know, no matter what happens in this world, no matter what kind of devastation, I will not be moved. We don't have to be moved because God is with us. He's a very present help in trouble. He will be our God. He will be our supply, our joy. Remember the end of Habakkuk when God had talked about the destruction he was going to bring upon his people Israel. Habakkuk, remember the beginning. First he's complaining, Lord, our people are committing all kinds of idolatry and it seems like you're not doing nothing. How long will you allow this to happen? And God says, don't worry, I'm going to take a nation more wicked than they are to come in and destroy them and devastate them. And then Habakkuk's taken back. And he's like, well, wait a second, Lord, they're even worse than we are. You know, what are we going to do? He sees in picture form the utter destruction that's going to come upon Israel when they're exiled, right? And then finally he comes to the end of Habakkuk and he says, you know what, even if the vine fails and there's no more, basically he's saying there's no more food, there's no more this, and all this goes, I will yet rejoice in the God of my salvation. Those are all pictures of the people of God in the end. They will stand because they are in Christ. They will have every reason to go on because their kingdom is not of this world. They are seated in heaven with Christ. And then finally, we're given at the end there, in verse 24 and verse 23, verse 24, we're given finally again the two reasons for this destruction. We're reminded again of the properness of this destruction coming upon Babylon because of two main reasons. First, in the second part of verse 23 and then 24. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. First, the world was deceived by her seductress ways, by her lusts and luxuries. She has turned the world away from God and his Christ. That's one main reason that the destruction of this world system is coming, because it has distracted the people of the world away from serving God, from glorifying him. We're created for his purposes and his glory. And it takes our attention away from him and brings it to idolatry. And then secondly, we see another reason in verse 24. She is also guilty of bloodshed. The world system, which has contended with the church, the whore, has contended with the true bride of Christ, has put the people of God to death as they have sought to expose her idolatrous ways so that the lost would be rescued from the whore's grasp and brought to Christ. What does the church do? It exposes the whore. It exposes her temporal nature, her idolatrous ways. It reveals the truth about the Creator. That's what the church does. There is a God who created all this. There is a God who's worthy of our praise, worthy of our hearts. There is a God whose value is greater than all the things in this world. These things are idolatrous. They're taking you to hell. The church preaches that, and it contends with the whore of Babylon. And so what does the whore do? What do the people who make up the world system, what do? They put the church, the people of God, to death. They seek to shut out her light because she exposes the truth of the harlotry of this whore. And that's what happens. If you think about it, really, in a general sense, there's only two kingdoms in this world, right? There's two kingdoms. There's the kingdom that is in many ways descriptive of the whore. When I say that, I mean two types of ways of life. One is the world system that everybody functions and lives by. Ephesians chapter 2, you know, caught in the print by the prince of the power of the air, you know, given over to the lusts of the world, just following the mainstream, you know, taking our no concern for God. There's that. There's the whore, scarlet-colored, man-centered, right, lust-centered. And there is the bride of Christ. There is the church, which is the visible manifestation of the kingdom of God, the kingdom that is manifested first in the heart. It is a glorious bride. It is God glorifying. And these two, right, stand in contradistinction to one another. There's the whore who appeals by lust to take people away from the Lord. And there is the church who brings people into relation to the Lord and to worship him and to fulfill his purpose. So you see that there is a side-by-side analogy between the two there. Before, I have a couple of conclusive thoughts, but Cal.
So you're saying when the whore Babylon falls and all this stuff is going on, right, and it's chaos... is that right before Christ comes, or
absolutely? Yeah, this okay. is right there.
Right there. Yeah. Okay, because I'm just wondering, because like in Matthew 24, you know, it says, "But it will be like the days of Noah also coming, and you know, the flood and so forth. People are drinking, giving marriage." So you're saying what? Be an ordinary day.
I'm saying that this is right right at the return of Christ, like right before. Yeah, this is this devil. This three. Remember that what's happening now is we've gone over the bowl judgments, right? Yeah. Which talk about the destruction that's going to come upon the world and successive kinds of judgments. We've gone over those already.
Yeah.
What happens then in chapters 17 and 18 and the beginning of 19 is you have you're taken now to the bowl, especially to the final bowl judgment, which shows us how. Specifically how the whore of Babylon, how this world system is destroyed. It's giving us an explanation of what happens, the mourning over it, the grief. It's all, and again, all this is symbolic, but it's the reality in one sense as well, right? It's what's going to happen when it's all stripped away. Right after this, we're going to get into another parallel account, which is going to talk specifically about then how the beasts are destroyed. At the end of chapter 19, we're going to see how the governmental powers, those who are ruling over, are destroyed, those who have been deceived, and the Antichrist, etc., right, the beast. And then we're going to get to chapter 20, and we're going to see another parallel account showing how the dragon, Satan, is destroyed. So all three, they're all destroyed at the same time. People take chapter 20 and they say, okay, that's you know, thousands of years later. No, it's the same time. but you're just focusing in. First, we're going to see Babylon. Second, we're going to see the beasts. And third, we're going to see the dragon. But it's all happening at the same time.
So you're saying it'd be like a normal day, people being getting married, that, and then all this is going to happen, the whore, the beast, and everything's going to happen right
there. The beasts and the whore are already active, but you mean,
when Christ comes, I'm saying.
Yeah, well, I mean, there are general things that will take place. I believe the church, as I said before, mm-hmm. the light of the church is going to be basically put out, right? The people of God are going to be under severe persecution. I really believe that. I think that's happening. We're heading in that direction right now. Some of what John said, a lot of what I've been saying all along, I think I think we're going to head toward more of a one world type of a system. Mm-hmm. And I think that the church is going to be thoroughly persecuted, nearly put out, and Christ is going to return at the end. But in that process, I think that the world, what we're going to find is that the very ones who have overruled, in a sense, those who were leading the beast, right, is going to destroy the very world system for the sake of power, it's going to cause the world system to go down.
Well, it's doing it already.
Which is happening, like I said, if you look at it even right now, who is destroying the economy? Who is destroying this system of life as we know it? It's the leaders. This kind of stuff, again, without saying we're at the end, I'm not saying that, because it could happen, it's happened throughout history. This kind of stuff is happening right before our eyes, right now. Right now, it's happening. The president of our own country, and it's not just him, is selling this place out. Selling us out, destroying our economy. We're moving us in a direction where we're going to have to unite. And it's what's going on in Europe? What's going on in Greece? All these things going on. Throw Israel into the picture. There's something big going on here. Where it's going to wind up, whether it's the actual end and all that, that's between the Lord and, you know, that's the Lord's, you know, I don't know. But I can say that I can see these kinds of things. They make sense happening right now in our very presence, in our very sight. And there's going to be a lot of regret in the end. There's going to be a lot of regret. So all that comes together, Cal, the giving and marriage and everything. And I think there's going to be a time when, and I think it's going to be harder for us. There are people who are already there in the Middle East, right, in China and the different areas of the world and the Muslim countries, right? There's not going to be as much of a sacrifice for them. I think we're the ones who are going to really have to, it's going to be more difficult for the church in countries like ours and in Europe who have lived such free lives that are going to have a harder time to be able to say, okay, I can't live the way I was living so freely before, and if I do that, I have to bow to these empirical powers and do what they say and deny my Lord. What's going to happen when we have that kind of pressure? We say, oh yeah, they're going through that in those other countries right now. Well, let's pray for them, and we try to appreciate it, but we don't. You and I can leave here today and go to 7-Eleven, get a Slurpee, or go to Starbucks and get a cup of coffee and do what we want, and we have our jobs, most of us, right? Tomorrow we wake up. But what do you do when all that is done, is at risk, where the only way to maintain your status, the only way to maintain your livelihood and your comfort and life as you know it, to secure yourself from the world standpoint, is to serve, is to do what the world, is to do what this system says, is to do what our leaders say, to support it, to not take a stand for Christ. Well, let's let homosexuality into the life of the church. If we don't do it, we may lose our tax-exempt status. If we don't start to marry gay people, what are we going to do at that point? Are we going to take a stand and lose the building and lose everything and still meet on the street or whatever, on underground, if that's necessary? I hope so. I hope so. Are we going to have a voice and take a stand and say, no, Mr. President, your Christianity is a hypocrisy Christianity. It's not true. It's a lie. You're a deceiver. I'm going to do that right now. I mean, I hope I do it when the pressure gets on. You know, but I'm just saying that these are things we're going to have to, you know, we may have to face even in our lifetime. And that's why we have the Bible reminding us that pull back the curtain. Christ is on the throne. Go back to chapter 4 and chapter 5. Who is at the center of every single thing going on in this world? It's God who's on the center on the throne. Who is the one who has succeeded to purchase us from our sin, who is worthy to open the scroll? It's Christ. We have to be reminded of what we can't see in this world, but we can see it through the revelation. The revelation reveals, it exposes, it tells us what really is in light of what seems to be. We have to lay hold of by faith what the world can't see. You see why we have this book. why it's important to us. Anyway, who has the... Yes, sir.
As you're talking about this, I think this is an indictment upon the church in the United States that we see this going on, and are we standing up for it? Are we praying with our spouses, with our church? And we're just, you know, worried about, oh, you know, make my bills, and we're talking about eternal things, and we're so caught up with our own lives that we forget the big picture. I'm talking about myself.
Yeah,
you know?
I think the reality is, like it says, judgment begins in the house of God, right? I mean, the reality is, and I don't want to say this in a self-righteous way because I'm a part of the problem, right? I think the reality is that the church in our country is really asleep. We look like the world. We live like the world. We dress like the world. We don't stand out the way we should. Not anything close. And I'm saying in general. I'm not saying every single individual church. We have, you know, look at our prayer meeting. Look at the excitement of work. Look at the Lord's Day. How we treat the Lord's Day. I mean, that wouldn't be dreamed of in these other countries where people are suffering and begging to be together, who have so much less than we do, who have nothing and walk miles to meet and worship God. God knows the heart. He sees the hearts of our churches. And we're consumed with the materialism. I mean, if we're honest, we are. We've made love to the whore, our churches in general. I'm speaking general. And I think that it's something that's going to, I think that usually the people of God prosper and are more outgoing, are more gospel-oriented, are more Christ-centered, not when it's easy, you think it would be, usually when it's persecution. That's when the gospel spreads. Usually when you have nothing else to lean on anymore, you can't rely on the fact that you have a job tomorrow, an IRA in your account, and your retirement. When those things are taken away and you have nothing to do but depend on God for your manna, that's what's going to lead us to be faithful, you know. So I'm just saying that. I think, Kyle, you think you're right. I think that, I think as a whole, I don't think it's a secret that in this country there is an absolute... there's an absolute lapse in the spiritual vitality of the church. I think it's here. I'll be honest.
So how do we look at verse 23? Is that the church has been silenced, or is there no more salvation when judgment starts?
Where is that?
Verse 23. The light of the candle shall shine no more.
I don't think that that's talk. I think there are other texts that talk about what the church. I think when God talks about when the bowl judgments are going out and the temple is sealed and it's filled with smoke and basically nobody is allowed in there at that point. I think at that point God's done. I agree. I think that, but that's an instantaneous judgment is coming right then. There is no more salvation. I believe at that point, but I don't believe it's an extended period. I think it's the end. I think here it's just talking about the light of a lamp. I think the idea here is the conveniences of life, right? The bride and the bridegroom will not be. You won't hear about these things. There won't be the sound of the millstone. In other words, all the things in life, the conveniences, the enjoyments, the things we need that we have taken for granted, right? Have been sunk in one shot.
You're not seeing the light of the candle as the light of
the church, not
the
in this,
church
not
and
in
the
this
bridegroom
text.
And the bride.
No, I don't see that in verse 23, okay. But I do see that in other areas in Revelation. I think verse 23 is talking more about, again, look at the pattern here. The sound of the harpists and musicians and flutists and trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore. No craftsman of any craft shall be found. The sound of the millstone, the light of the lamp shall not shine in you anymore. The voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men. The idea is all these things that we can hear right now, right, and see happening. Regular life. In the sense of Babylon, the things that we live for are gone. But I could see that as an analogy, because that's true in a sense, though, Dan. What you're saying is true, one way or the other. Doug? Jeremiah 25:10. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. Very good. Yeah, This is talking about probably the destruction of Babylon, right? Behold, I will send, take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, or the destruction of Israel when Babylon comes in. Let me see what the... I'm not sure the context here, but whatever it is, it may be the destruction of Israel talking about here. Sometimes you hear this, it's talking about Tyre or other nations or Babylon or even Egypt. But that's an Old Testament example, clearly, that we would reference. Exactly, Ginny, you're right. That's exactly right. We're supposed to take from those texts, right? Good. No, I don't see it. I see it as the idea of what Jenny just said, like the voice of mirth. It's life. I mean, I think we can assume that the light of the church is not going to benefit anybody at the end. That's already done in other areas in Revelation. But in this text, I think the idea here is that the convenience, the comforts, the joys, the things that we need to live, it's a general statement talking about life as we know it is done. A general statement. You know, you can add in their computer, you know, you can add a million things into that. But that's the point. He's using a few general statements. No more millstone. What does that mean? Okay, that people are still going to be able to, you know, to work at the post office. I mean, the point is the millstone represents every career, right? Every job, work going on, work life, prosperity, advancement. It's done, right? And so in that context, I wouldn't see that as the church, but I do believe in other contexts in Revelation that we see that already, you know, that the light of the church is no longer benefiting the world. The world turns on the church, and in doing so, they flush out their only hope of receiving the gospel. Yes, Doug?
Just, you know, you got to be careful not to make it when it's, not you, but, you know, when we're reading Revelation, it's with the symbols, not to make it contradict, say something that contradicts the rest of Scripture, you know.
Yeah.
So, because it's language that's, you know, not clear, and we got to interpret it in light of all the other scriptures. So to say that there's going to be like a time when the church is, there's going to be no salvation, like there'll be no church, you know.
I'll show you the verse that shows that. I'll show that. We went over this already. I believe that's clear as day. And I believe it says it in two or three places in Revelation. I think it's very clear. Not in this text, but I'm assuming what I've already taught when I say that. I thoroughly believe that when there's a time. It says it all throughout Revelation. There's a time when that's done. It's instant. It's not like, you know, 10 years. It's instant. There's a time when God is done. He's warned the trumpet judgments. He's cautioned. He's sent temporary judgments. And then it says that the temple is filled with smoke. No one is allowed anymore. There's no intercession. Nothing going on. It also says that the church, the beast, overcomes the church. I mean, there's a lot of language in there that clearly indicates to me, it doesn't get any clearer. You weren't here for a lot of that, Pastor Doug. You were in the office. But that very clearly, to me, indicates that the church, the light of the church is done. But it's not like a Harold Camping thing, like there's this, you know, a specific period. It's the end. That is the end. That's when it's all done. You know, the people of God are surrounded. Christ returns. It's that instantaneous. I really thoroughly believe that. I think I can make an argument if we go back in Revelation to show what I believe that's the case. I've gone over several texts. There's at least three or four texts in Revelation that would indicate that to me. Commentators, you know, as well. But I think it's just, when you look at the language of the before the bowl judgments too as well, those are the final judgments that come. God is bringing judgment. There's a point when God is done, right? We all agree with that, right? You might say, okay, it's just literally when Christ arrives, but it's right at that time when the final judgment comes, one way or the other, how you look at it. But it says very clearly to me, and out of the temple, it talks about, again, I have to go back and explain all this and go back to other texts as well about what happens. But then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Wait, let me go back for a second. Here, chapter 15. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. The wrath of God is done in these plagues. It's over. There's no more warnings. It's complete, he says, at these bowl judgments. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing of this, on the sea of glass, having harps of gold. Right? They sing the song of Moses. You have that there. You go on. After these things, I look, and behold, the temple, the tabernacle, the testimony in heaven was opened, and out of the temple came seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen and having their chests girded with golden bands. What seven plagues do they have? The seven plagues that complete the wrath of God. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were complete. What does that mean? Nobody is able to enter the temple until these plagues are complete. It means that there's no intercession. There's nothing that's going to change what God has done. His wrath is complete. It's going out, and it's done. That's the end. That's going to the end. I don't see that any other way. Anyway, but that we can talk about that more afterwards. But I don't see how you can interpret that any other way than to say that it's done. And when you pair that with the text that talk about the beast overcomes the bride, you know, the woman overcomes, well, what does that mean? What does the beast overcome the church? In what sense? How do we understand it?
I'm saying it's like an extended time. It's just the day. That's the day of Christ's return, right?
Well, this is speaking about, though, these bowl judgments that are going out, right? These seven bowl judgments is when that happens. He says, nobody is to come into the temple, right, until his wrath is complete. And then we have a description of that wrath in these seven bowl judgments. They're immediate. They're not like separated by many years. I believe they're one right there at the same time in that sense. But I am saying there is a time, I believe, right when Christ returns, when he is done, when God has shut out his mercy. I don't believe, in other words, that Christ is going to return and, okay, you know, it's like, okay, there's still a time we're praying and God's going to save someone. And then, you know, I think there's a time period where he's done. Done.
Right, but that, you're not saying any specific time. I mean, it's like one day or, you know.
Well, I'm not saying a specific time. I'm saying that this is the end. But I'm saying right before the end, the church is surrounded, as it were. The people of God are surrounded by the beast. It talks about the kings of the earth, right? They give their power to the beast. They surround the people of God. That's written right in Revelation. And at that point, when that happens, there's no more salvation. They're hardened. It talks about the spirits that come out of the beast and the false prophet and the dragon, frogs. It talks about they deceive them, the kings of the earth. There's hardness. If you look at it, Doug, you look on and on in the bowl judgments. Look at what it says. Here, each one of these bowl judgments, you look at someone, what they say here. The fourth bowl, verse 8. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat. And they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. You go on to the fifth bowl. They blasphemed, verse 11, the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent in their deeds. And then you go on to verses 12 and following, where they surround the people of God. They did not repent. Well, why is that? Why aren't they repenting? They don't repent. They don't change their ways. There's no more grace. It's done. Because this is the completed wrath of God. They're hardened even further and deceived into destroying, the wanting to destroy the people of God. And then Christ returns in the last bowl. You see him return and he delivers his people. So it's right there, granted. But I'm just saying that it's not like literally, if I could use it in a time frame sense, which I don't want to do, but it's not like literally, okay, Christ, let's just say Christ came right now. Okay, that's the exact moment when God is done with people. No, it's before that. It is before that. How much time? I'm not going to say years and 10 years and all that. It's probably right there. But there is a time period in this world before Christ has literally returned where God shuts the light out. Done. I believe that. I can't get away from that. You know. But I'm not going to say it's 10 years and all that. I think it's right there. It's right at the end. His wrath is complete. I mean, I could show you several texts in Revelation that would indicate that. I've gone through this, though, but you just weren't here to see that. They get more hardened. They blaspheme God, is what they do. Let me just quickly give these two thoughts, and then I'll take one last comment from Ashik there. Well, I think one thing that's clear, anyway, at this point, what we can say is that when you look at this, right, come out of her, come out of Babylon, come out of the world, We can ask, what are you holding on to, right? It's something we have to ask ourselves. Are we holding on to a flimsy, temporal, dying, decaying, soon-to-be-destroyed world system? Is that we have to examine ourselves and say, well, are we holding on to that, or are we holding on to Christ? That's one thought. And then secondly, note the speedy and unexpected, shocking nature of the fall of Babylon. Be prepared now so that we're not taken by surprise. We don't know when it's going to happen. I'm not going to say it's next week or next year or 10 years from now. But what I am saying is clearly what the implication here is we need to be prepared now so that we're not taken by surprise. Come out of her, we're told, lest you share in her idolatrous ways and the plagues that will come upon her. The whole book of Revelation is a warning to the church. It's written to the church. It's written to the seven churches of Asia. Churches, five of which were compromising in some severe ways. It's written to the people who profess to know Christ. And the warning is there to say, listen, come out of her. Stay away from it. Understand what's really going on here so that you don't participate in her idolatrous ways and so that you don't receive of her plagues. So that's for us to think about, the instantaneous. Ashik.
Regarding the Revelation 15, I was just wondering.
15?
Second Chronicles 5 had a similar text to that. At the end of Second Chronicles 5, just as the ark is brought into the temple, it says, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." And then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests.
Right.
Could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house
That's
of
right.
God. So could it be said that Revelation 15, rather than speaking of the end of salvation for a period, but is instead speaking of the glory of God being displayed in a much greater way by his pouring out of judgment upon the world, upon all the enemies of God, as we see.
I don't believe so, Sheik, and I'll tell you why. That text that you just quoted is a text that every commentator who would follow what I'm saying would use to confirm what I'm saying. One of the things that happened there, and that what you just defined, is that the priests could not even go in the temple when that happened. The point is they couldn't even go in and perform their duties as long because it was filled with the glory of God in that sense. In Revelation, when you see the temple opened in more than one occasion in Revelation. You see the ark in more than one occasion. However, what you don't see is, except for this one time, is this point where nobody can enter, right? And until the wrath of God is complete. I mean, that's if you look in the context there, these plagues are going out. This is the completed wrath of God. It's done. The anger of God, the justice of God, like you just said, is taking place. It's finality. When you look at the bowl judgments and you follow them through and you see what happens at the final bowl, it's clear it's the end. It's bringing to the end of the world. When you see the response of the people in the world, there's no repentance in any one of those bowls. What they do, three times it says that they blaspheme God all the more. They're hardened, they're deceived by the dragon and the beast. The implication is, to me, contextually, even using that text and throughout the whole rest of Revelation, when you follow what's going on, I think it's clear that at that point, there is no intercession. That's one of the emphasis is there, is that there's nobody even, you can't even enter.
So would you then say that 2 Chronicles 5 is not a proper parallel text? Because in verse 13 of 2 Chronicles, it says, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." So there it's reminding them of God's mercy and his continued
grace. God's
so
mercy.
Would that not be a parallel text then?
Certainly in Revelation, it's not talking about God's mercy. We know that. But what I would say is that that's parallel to that text in Chronicles. Everything in the Old Testament that's used in Revelation, right, is used unto its own means, right? There's things taken to describe all kinds of things. That text in Chronicles, one thing I would say at that moment is that the glory of God filled it and nobody was able to minister in that temple at that time. That I would say. What I would say is clearly you can't say that the mercy of God is being shown in Revelation in that text. I mean, you can't make that parallel and say, okay, well, the mercy of God is here, so it also must be here when you see that he's pouring out his bowl judgments.
Well, wouldn't it be mercy maybe to the people of God in the sense that when God judges their enemies, it functions as a sign of his mercy?
Yeah, but that, now you're taking 2 Chronicles completely out of context, because the mercy of God in 2 Chronicles has nothing to do with his people in the sense of taking, you know, sparing them from their enemies. And I think in Revelation, the emphasis there is, if you look at it, even look at the text again in Revelation, what you're going to find is the emphasis there is on the wrath of God. That's not what's going on in 2 Chronicles in that text. You don't see that at all. There's a complete disconnect in that one sense. The only application I would take from 2 Chronicles is that when God's glory, which is whether he's wrathful or merciful, it's his glory, right, fills the temple, nobody is able to minister in that temple at that time. They couldn't even get in there. There's another instance, too, in the Old Testament where that happens as well, by the way. That's one of them. So I wouldn't see that as, I wouldn't, if to make them everything parallel about these two texts, to me, it's opposites in a lot of ways. In that one sense, as far as God emphasizing mercy and grace with his glory. There are two aspects of God's glory, right? His glory, he's glorious in his wrath. He's glorious in the expression of his judgment, right? And he's glorious in the expression of his mercy. Both cases, he fills the temple. But I'm just saying that the only analogy I would use there is that nobody could minister in that temple. I would borrow that. I wouldn't take everything else from there and say, okay, well, he's shown mercy to... I mean, to me, you'd have to really do some gymnastics to connect it so much so to say this is a text describing his mercy in Revelation. I don't see that at all. I just see the emphasis is it's wrath. It's when you come to the end of the bowl judgment. I mean, granted, the people of God are rejoice in the sense they're vindicated. Right, you can see the positive aspect of that, but that's because they've been vindicated because of the wrath that's gone out. Lightning and thunderings, which is consistent in Revelation of the judgment of God as well. This is a text, it's saturated in God's judgment in Revelation. Second Chronicles is not saturated in God's judgment. I don't see that. Personally, you know, I just don't recognize. Again, there's other things too as well that we'd have to go into that I was talking about before that I've connected in the past, you know, about this. We don't have any time to do that right now, but... But let's leave it there. We can talk more privately, too, as well. But next week we get to chapter 19, and we'll see what happens, the response from heaven to the destruction that comes upon the whore of Babylon. And also after that, we'll see what happens to the beasts. Well, let's pray. Let's get ready for the worship service. Father, we do thank you for your grace again and your mercy and your love for us. We thank you, Lord, again for the clear, what is very clear here is certainly the caution to us to not hitch ourselves to the world, Lord, and to come out, Lord, to stand out, to stand in Christ, to maintain our fellowship with you and with your people. Certainly those are very clear applications here, Lord, to know that whatever happens, Lord, when it happens, we don't want to get into specific time periods or dates or even how much time and so on, Lord. We know we're dealing with a lot of symbols here as well. But we do know, Lord, that we need to be ready now. And that's the way it's been since the time John wrote. We need to be ready now for the return of Christ in that sense, Lord, and be prepared. Whether we go to him or he comes to us, we need to be ready. So, Lord, we ask that you would help us as your people to be ready, to discern your will, to discern the times, to not be taken by surprise. Give us the faith, Lord, and the strength and the grace to take a stand when we're called to, whatever it happens in our time. And we also ask, Lord, that you would help us to grasp the reality of, Lord, at least the brevity of this life, how short-lived it is under any circumstance. There's nothing to hold on to here. So, Lord, keep our eyes fixed on Christ. We thank you for your word, and we pray that you'd guide us now as we worship together. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.